Okay. I'll go through a little bit of review. It's been so long, I need a review myself. I don't even know, it's been quite a few weeks. So a little bit in review. We're going through Titus, and as we go through Titus, we start running through about sober and things not given to wine, not given to much wine. And these topics, they've been debated for quite a long time. And I know there's a predisposition when you talk to people, for instance, here's a good biblical term. You talk to people about baptism. What is the first thing that comes to almost everyone's mind? Water. I was sprinkled, splashed, and then you start showing them the scripture and trying to show, no, in the Bible, water, baptism is not a synonym with water. And they just can't understand, like, oh no. For my youth, water and baptism, that's all it is. And it takes a while to finally break through. Show them instances and examples where you've got, like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. So there's no liquid in the passage, and there's no physical hands except for on the person's body that was baptized into Christ. So anyway, there's a lot of preconceived notions and definitions about definitions when you come to the Bible. And that's why the best way to define biblical words is run to the lexicons. No, never have the scripture defining the scripture. As I read through and looked at different sources about biblical wines, people refer and they argue the Hebrew term oinos is this one, and then we can put it this different way. And the Greek word, and it really comes down to it, the term, how is it defined? It's not defined by its Hebrew or Greek term. It's defined, and everyone that I've read has to come to the same conclusion. You define the term by the context that God used. I'm like, how simple is that? Does it leave you to assumption and believing some guy's opinion? No. It allows the Holy Spirit to infallibly define that term so you can trust it and have it. And that's your faith in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we'll go through a little bit of review. We'll open in a word of prayer first, and we'll take a tour back down foggy memory lane, and we'll step into some new stuff as well. All right, Lord, we sure are grateful for your word. Thank you that we didn't just leave us with suppositions and religious assumptions or traditions like so many religions have. Thank you for giving us your infallible word. Thank you for giving it high on Mount Sinai that day and not just giving it to Moses, but also allowing it to be preserved so we can hold and handle and understand the truths that you've given us to guide our lives. Help us to allow it to dwell in us richly. May we memorize it, may we live by it, and allow it to change our desires and our longings to be closer to the image of thy dear Son. Thank you again for your word. May it speak to our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen. Okay, these things about wine, I mentioned the last time that I was here, just kind of like the spirit of the age. There was a drunkard facility or booze store over in the cities, and they call themselves boldly right on their name, Bacchus. And I always kind of wondered about that. It's like Bacchus, it's kind of a strange name. So I looked it up, and it was, of course, a wretched old a Roman god, or originally a Greek god. Bacchus was the god of fornication, lasciviousness, drunkenness, revelry, perversion, and it was not pretty. But that was their god. They called him Bacchus. The Romans took that same god, renamed him Dionysius. We read that name that's found in the latter part of Acts chapter 17. Paul gets out in the midst of Mars Hill amongst a society that was engaging in their god Bacchus activity, and it was dark and it was wretched. And it mentions in 1 Corinthians 6, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and it goes on and it's rough. But this society around us today is getting very close to what it was when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill. And as Paul preached, they said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Strange God to them was Christ, who died on Calvary's cross to bring them redemption through his blood. They never even heard of this God. Who is this? I know Zeus by name. I know Bacchus. I know Dionysius and all these people. But this God, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange God. He speaketh of this one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And some says, we'll hear thee again of this matter, and some mock. But the latter part of Acts chapter 17, Dionysius heard the gospel. He believed it and trusted it. His associations once were with defilement and perversion. And just think, a society where their little child is born and they have no prohibition naming him after a wretched, filthy god of wickedness. I mean, people today, occasionally you might run into a gal whose name is Delilah or something like that, but not too often. But now, back in Paul's day, there's people naming their children after that wickedness. But it was great to hear, after he heard the preaching in public, he said, I'll trust that. I'll believe in that God who died for my sins and rose again. And then it went from transformed from darkness to light, being associated with all that wickedness and sin and villainy, to be associated with the forgiveness that God offers through faith in his blood. I was like, now that was exciting. But it wasn't just Dionysius. Damaris and others heard the preaching of Paul and trusted and believed. So in that day, there's a lot of wickedness going on. This thing Bacchus, I did a little bit of perusing through, and there's cartoons, there's children's little games and stuff to make them associate so they understand and they memorize the names of these false gods. Bacchus was in there, the gods at Solomon, the goddesses that stole his heart away, the gods of the outlandish women. There's, in their cartoons, they name their goddesses after the ones that took Solomon's heart away. I'm like, Satan wants to make sure that those lures that he had way back 3, 4, even 5 almost 1,000 years ago, he pops them back up, and the same lures that worked back then come trolling through society, and here they come, and they bite onto him. But they only bite onto him as long as they don't hear the gospel. Because when they hear the gospel, they start getting transformed, and I love reading about that. So anyway, Titus and also Timothy were sent out to places that weren't bastions of orthodoxy. They weren't places of revival. They were sent out to dark, wretched places. Titus was taught and trained. You can read about some of the things Titus was up against at Crete. Crete was originally the place where the Philistines, the Capthorites, they came from the Isle of Capthor. They came off of that island of Capthor, came in, and were inhabiting the promised land in rebellion against God's people. And they put up opposition and a fight so that God's plan and purpose through Israel wouldn't be fulfilled. So we learned about some of those things in the past. Now we will, we looked also, if you remember, we went through the issue of wine. I looked up some guy, I forgot who the guy's name was, and it's not an isolated case. But the guy online, he said that every time the term wine in the Bible is used, it's always alcoholic. It's always fermented. Well, I've never made wine. I've never grew a vineyard. So I didn't know a whole lot about wine producing, but it is definitely an art. As I read about people trying to craft it to the highest alcohol content, they're saying some of them, they're trying to put 2 and 3 pounds of sugar per gallon of material. I'm like, whoa. And they're trying to keep it at this right thing and try to add certain acids to keep the bacteria growing, to give it more, to try to get it to its highest alcohol content. And it is work. It's not just like you squeeze your grapes, you put them on the counter, you do that kind of stuff, you end up with some sour, wretched vinegar after a while. It takes something to craft. So what's interesting, the alcohol that's formed by craftsmen, that you know, like they're in their craft, that stuff does not occur naturally. You have rotting stuff, you have souring stuff, you have vinegars that will be produced, but not these wines that people are after. And also the bitterness that happens, that's why they have to try to add more flavors, because it talks about that bitterness. And if we had more time, we'll have to go into it some more later, when it talks about drinking the dregs, where that very bottom part, and it like talks about that in Proverbs, at last, it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. So we'll look at a couple things regarding the, some people call it the law of first mention, but a lot of times if you want to define a term, you can go through the scripture and get a good idea. Like for instance, you can read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. Genesis 5, 5, 5, if you look at it, there's a lot of things that coincide with death. In Genesis 5, 5, Adam dies. Then you go to Acts, you go to the fifth book after Matthew, and in Acts chapter 5, verse 5, Ananias dies. And 5 verses later, Sapphira dies. You know, it's some weird anomalies, even just the name and number of certain things. So there's some odd anomalies. But we're going to look at the first occurrence of the term wine. Now, before the flood, a lot of people surmise that because of fossils they find, insects that are, like, for instance, dragonflies with 3-foot wingspans. They can't exist in an atmosphere. They can't fly around. Their bodies can't function. But evidently, before the flood, things were different and allowed insects to grow to mammoth proportions, and reptiles. Little reptiles, they just keep growing their whole life. And praise the Lord, their lives are cut short these days so we can stay alive. We read about and see some of those papers about the pythons down in Florida. They're some formidable foes. You get a serpent that's like 30 feet long, they have a big appetite, and you don't want to be sleeping outdoors without artillery, because you might be the Last Supper or become that thing. So anyway, but there was a difference in the environment before the flood. And I am, as I read through about Noah, let me just grab a little bit of water. I think. Safe away from the electronics. Okay, if you want to, you can go with me over to Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis 9, we see the first occurrence of the term wine. And in Genesis 9, we'll start up with verse number 20. So this is after the flood, after God drowned the world of the ungodly. They'd never seen water come down from the sky, and down came the rain from the sky as Noah prophesied was going to happen. So God did what he said he was going to do. There was 8 souls that boarded the ark. 8 souls were saved. There's a lot of animals on board. So the waters abated. The ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. And then in Genesis 9, look at verse number 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was, what is that next word? Uncovered within his tent. Now, if you remember in Galatians chapter 5, it says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it doesn't say prayer meeting, Bible study, being faithful to your wife. It's the exact opposite. The things that come from the depths of heart of depravity of men, it says in Galatians 1, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, unrestrained passions and lust. And that's coming from people who don't even have their mind altered by any substances yet. So we need to keep in mind that's what the flesh is capable. So here's Noah. He comes in contact with some fermented wine, and lo and behold, he becomes uncovered in his tent. I hope none of you have experienced this, but around the bar scenes, from outside the bar, I have seen, not being inside the bar, but outside you see free shots to the gals. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How come you want to intoxicate the women? Oh, someone's mind who is down in the depths and wanting to defile a gal naturally would have a prohibition, say, hey, you don't touch me, that's wrong, this. But if you can start loosening them up, and then they'll start doing things. But you see what happens. Here's this fermented activity, this wine being committed, and Noah loses his apparel. And it's not good. So anyway, Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 20 or 22, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, there's a lot of speculation what Canaan did, because it seems like had done unto him is more than just you look at something. So some people surmise that there's all sorts of bad activity going on, whether it was just that or something, but it says he knew that he had done it. He says, cursed be Canaan. So anyway, here comes complication in the life of Noah and also in his children because of this thing with nakedness and then wine. If you go over to Genesis chapter number 19, we'll go to Genesis 19. And Genesis 19, you probably read about Lot. And back in Jude, in those places, it talks about just Lot. And it didn't mean only Lot, because more than only Lot came out of Sodom. So it meant that Lot was just and right before God in his eyes. So it wasn't, the term wasn't just meaning only Lot himself. But in Genesis chapter 19, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, Admah and Zeboim and those other places. And let's pick up this story and the account, Genesis 19, and look at verse number, well, he wants to go to Zoar. He wants to go to a little city in verse 20. He wants to escape. And let's look at verse number, his wife looked back, became a pillar of salt, verse 26. He feared to dwell in Zoar. And then let's pick up with number 30. Genesis 19:30. And Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave where he and his two daughters. So here's the caveman. Adam and Eve weren't cave people. That kind of stuff, people were hiding to be away from people, but it didn't. People didn't originate in these nonsensical cave silliness. So anyway, look at verse number 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Well, who says? That's, again, assuming. She says, verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine. So if you want to have, and the term is a biblical term, and it's used not in the best way today, but if you want to have a bastard child, these two daughters are conspiring, hey, how are we going to have a child with our dad? He would never engage in this activity in his right mind. Let's get him liquored up a little bit and see what happens. So stay tuned. Verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. Ah, it is just despicable. They never would have gone that direction if they didn't have a little aid. I forgot who it was, but some rock tune or rock music. They sang their song about, get thee behind me, Satan, and push me along or help me along. I'm like, shh. Anyway, but, all right, verse 33. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow, the firstborn said unto them, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go. And the thing happens again. You think, how can this be? That's why that liquor and that kind of stuff will make, it'll allow you to start going down roads you never thought possible. We all know people, whether we know people closely or distant, whose marriages are being harmed or have been harmed, people dying, their children dead or maimed, paraplegic, quadriplegic. Why? Maybe they weren't involved with any drinking, but the fool behind the wheel, he's roaring like some ape, wipes out, the car goes end over end, kills everyone in the car, and the guy staggers out fine, the guy that's drunk. You're like, or he plows through a family and wipes out 10 children or something, and the guy gets out drunk and he lives and he's fine. They beat up a little bruise. It's strange how those things happen. But we see Adam, with Noah, he starts drinking and loses his clothes, bad things happen. Here's the thing with Lot, and I highly doubt Lot would have gotten into that situation if he said, no, I'm not taking that stuff, because he would have been in his right cape of faculty of mental state of mind that he would say no. You remember that case of Joseph. Joseph down in Potiphar's house, his brothers sold him and all that into Egypt. So he's down there, and Potiphar's wife says, lie with me. And he says, no. He says, quote, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, if only Potiphar's wife could have given him a little couple of sips, I think the outcome would have been totally different. But instead, in his right state of mind, with a stout heart, he says, no, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And she's like, oh, and out comes God's word and truth. And that's why the more we can hide God's word in our heart, when temptations like that arise, and they will arise, the society isn't getting any better. Temptations are just ready to just pop up and make themselves available. We have to have God's word and be able to say no against temptations. And it's not a sin to be tempted, but just like Joseph, he was able to put his foot down and says, this is wickedness. I'm not going to sin against God. No. And then she lied about him, and then he went down. And ended up because of that. He came out after the judgment down through that prison and was able to deliver and bring food and nourishment to his whole family and keep them alive and their stuff. So I love that illustration. He stood strong. You read about David, he got wiped out. And it's interesting about David, he wasn't doing what he's supposed to do. He had extra time on his hand, and he's kind of, and it says the time when kings go forth to battle. Was David doing what he's supposed to do? No. He wasn't fulfilling his role that God had for him. He had idle time. He's like, oh, he's doing a little peeping David, or whatever that would be called, I guess, peeping David. And he sees, and he doesn't say, oh, that's not right. I make a covenant, like Joseph, or Job in Job 31:1. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then shall I think upon a maid? If only David would have said that, his child, that bastard child that was born of David, wouldn't have died. Uriah wouldn't have died. And all the plague that came on the whole nation wouldn't have happened if David would have said, no, that's wrong. I'm not going that direction. And that was even in a clear state of mind that David went down. But anyway, David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, the husband, the wife of Uriah. And he's like, oh, how am I going to, I got to try to cover my sin somehow. Uriah, tell Uriah to come back and he's going to go back to his house. So he says, no, the rest of the guys are out in battle. How can I go back and have pleasure with my wife and all this when the other people are out there on the front line? This is the Billy translation. So, and anyway, so David's like, he won't even go back to his wife. So I can't blame the child on him. Now what am I going to do? Oh, he calls him to get drunk. So here's David getting Uriah, a mighty man of valor, drunk. And even in a drunken state, Uriah had more morals and more tenacity than David the king in his right state of mind. Like, ooh, that is a strong indictment. So anyway, that wasn't going to happen. So then David, conniving in his heart, sent him out to the front line and told him to go out, bring the mighty men, and then retract from him and leave him out there alone. And he suffered in fighting in battle and went down to death, fighting to the death to help a king who transpired and conspired to put him to death. I'm like, oh. And that was just an old Gentile Uriah that was a proselyte. But Uriah was a good man. He was a valiant fellow, and nations would sure do a whole lot better with people like him. Anyway, so there's another example of that one. So let's go over to, let's see. We covered these, but if you want to take down a note, to combat that one fellow that I mentioned earlier that said all wine in the Bible are fermented and intoxicating, if you jot down Isaiah 65:8, it says, as new wine is found in the cluster. And we went through that a little bit. You can take grape juice. You can get them on clearance up at Woodman's or something. They have their dollar bags. And you take 10 pounds of grapes you got almost for free. Squeeze them into a 5-gallon pail and drink that fruit of the vine or new wine. And I tell you, you're not going to get intoxicated, but you are going to be living on the bathroom for a while because you're going to have some internal upsetments because that's a lot of acid and stuff going on in there. But it's non-intoxicating. In Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10, it says, the treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. So in time past, we covered it. They threw the grapes and stuff in that wine fat, and they hopefully would clean off their toes and kind of scrub their feet a little bit. And they go stomping away and smoosh and squash and splat. And out the other end came wine. Was it fermented at that time? Absolutely not. It had no time. They took the grape, squeezed it in there, and out came pure blood of the grape. Now, Jesus, if you remember at the, what people would say like the Last Supper, but he says, I will drink no more this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So the wine that Jesus used in that was the fruit of the vine, and he referred to it as new, which was not fermented. So he didn't even engage in that stuff, and it comes down to his supper that he had with the disciples. Now, there's one more in, it's Genesis 19, or 49, I believe. Now I have to go back from my memory a few weeks ago. That would be fun. In Genesis 49, I think it is 49. Oh, you know, I might, for sake of time, I might have to skip that one. No, it was where Pharaoh, the guy, the servant of Pharaoh, squeezed the grapes into his cup. my other notebook is back there. Well, anyway, there's another one where anyway he squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup. So there was another case. He took the grapes, squeezed them into the cup, and that wasn't fermented. So there's three illustrations of wine in the Bible. You're like, well, here's wine. There's new wine, which of course is simple and clear. New wine is found in the cluster. And then the treader shall tread out no wine. You're like, well, I wonder what that one could be. Well, you look at the context. They threw the grapes in there and they're squashing away, and that's not fermented. So the context explains that one. Do you have to run to the Hebrew and find out the Hebrew word? And I even forgot what it is, and that's perfectly fine. It's fine to forget those things. But you don't have to run back there. The context defines the meaning. We one time were riding back in the church bus. We were heading down to preach. They had a football. They had the big, when all the people get together, they play their final game. The Super Bowl. Yeah, thank you. All right, so anyway, I really sound dumb up here. I know my sports here. But so anyway, we're on our way down, and the topic came up about wine on the church bus. Well, we're almost going to have to break out into arm wrestling about this topic because it was getting pretty heavy. And, I mean, it was fine. No one was getting upset or anything. So then I says, well, hey, I did find a verse that does justify drinking of alcoholic wine. So then the guy that was kind of a loudmouth in the back of the bus, he's like, well, okay, finally that I came to his agreement. I says, well, here, read, and I had him read Habakkuk 2. If you want to go over there, you can read it with me. So he's in the back of the bus, kind of loud and proud, and then he starts reading in, let me see here, 2, yeah, okay. So I had him read Habakkuk 2:15, which says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and maketh him drunken, and look at what happens naturally, that thou mayest look at their nakedness. The person got drunk and lost their clothes. Look at verse 16. This is when he started reading. He says, thou art filled with shame, or thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be. And then he starts reading kind of quietly. I'm like, oh, what's the natural outcome? And then he's kind of like red-faced in the back of the bus. But he says, look it. He says, let thy foreskin be uncovered. He says, the cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing upon thy glory, and bad things happen. So I can't think of an illustration or account where people consumed in the context where it defines it as being an alcoholic wine, where good things happen. You read about incest. You read about, like in Proverbs 20, verse 1, when it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It just destroys. And I heard one guy preach a message one time. The title was, Sin Always Complicates Life. And it does. It doesn't, whether it's a sin that's hidden, it always complicates life. And it complicates the life of yourself and your family and children. It just, it turns really ugly fast. All right, let's go on to our next point. In soberness of mind, let's go over to, let's see, we've got a time. Let's go over to John chapter 2. We'll go to John 2 about the marriage in Canaan. Now, when I was down in Florida, we would go pretty much every Friday night, Friday night, downtown. And between these two bar areas, up until like 1 or 2 in the morning, there's people crawling all over the place from the local Stetson University. So, of course, the students would come out. Well, Jesus turned water into wine, so there. And I was like, what does that have to do with anything? Let's go to John chapter 2 and get you up to speed here. So that was, and then the other one that they would try to come up with is, you know, drink some wine for your problems in life or something. It's like, oh, where is that one found? I don't know, but it's in there. It's like, well, we'll cover that one next too. But in John chapter 2, it's very interesting. It's the first miracle that Jesus did. That means that these pseudepigraphal writings, in Jesus' youth, he turned a little clay bird and the bird flew away. No, that's not true. This nonsense that Jesus was doing these miracles, he went to Tibet and got some chakra power out of his pineal gland and he became an enlightened one. That's all nonsense. That's pseudepigraphal, nonsensical writings. But anyway, here's the first miracle that Jesus did. And again, it's associated with God bringing the joy of the kingdom to the nation in the future, where he's going to fulfill their role. They're going to be set in their place, and they're going to be his troop in the earth. So let's start with John chapter 2 And let's look at verse number 2. Well, verse 1. And the third, how are we doing on time? Let me see here. Am I, a half hour already. Whew. Okay, I got to get going here. All right, John 2, it says, verse number 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, which they lacked, they were in want of wine, they lacked it, the mother of Jesus said unto him, and it didn't say, notice, it didn't say the mother of God, the mother of Jesus. She bore the body that God dwelt in. And she says, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, now my Bible is missing. I don't know if someone got hungry. So if I misread it, I've got to make up the words because they're gone. I think I could say that verse, thy word was found and I did eat them, but it wasn't me that ate it. So anyway, if I mess up, help me out if I read it wrong. The mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Is that pretty good? Okay. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now, depending on what size you go, it's either like 72 gallons at the low, or it could be over 150, like 160-something gallons. And if that's fermented stuff, that's enough to get a whole army drunk. I mean, that's a lot of material there. So it says, the purifying of the Jews. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. But the servant which drew the water knew. The governor knew, But the servant which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus of Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and then it goes on about the Jews' Passover. So if you could take, for instance, here's this term about wine. So right away, just like people, when you talk about baptism, they go, water. So often people just naturally see wine, they say, oh, fermented stuff. But can we validate that from the context? If you look at the context, if you remember back in Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink that putteth the bottle to him. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 through 10, it said that the priests weren't to be consuming alcohol. And the reason why it was, it would pervert their judgment amongst other things. So Jesus, if he turned water into fermented liquors and gave it to the people, he was in violation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It spreads on. He would have been a violation of the law. And we learn from the law first mentioned what happens when people, if people in the context became even, if they were intoxicated to start with, and he made them even more intoxicated. Just from the historical references, what did we learn that happens when people drink? When it starts affecting them or wine inflames them? Not good things happen. It doesn't manifest the glory and holiness of God. I've used this illustration before. If you take this in the context, when they had well drunk, so if you took it here, they're already kind of tipsy and they're plastered. This is how most people would conceive it. And then he gives them even more. As the people go on their way back, as they're getting into their camel wrecks, as they're blaspheming God and perverting and molesting women in their altered state of mind, that does not manifest God's glory. But if it was the good wine, as I read more about distilling or as wine making, as people make wine and how they try to get a higher alcoholic content, the bitterness, the good wine back in time past, was one that was sweet and had a good flavor. And I used to think, well, how in the world in the sun, in like the desert heat, how could you ever preserve grape juice without turning it into some fermented thing? Very, very easy. It was actually easier to keep it preserved unfermented than to try to ferment it and turn it into an intoxicating liquor. There's a few different ways. Let me just jot down here. One of them was, this also confirmed it as I was reading through about wine making, because I was learning about, not that I'm going to be doing it, don't be in any fear. But it says, when the air was completely excluded. So as they're making it, trying to make it more potent and have more alcohol content, they wanted to make sure it was oxygenated, to make sure the yeast and the sugars were in there, trying to get as much liquor or alcohol content as possible. So what they'd do, they'd isolate the oxygen from it. They could boil it to a syrup, and the syrup wouldn't ferment. It would stay in like a gel form. They could reconstitute it with water, and they could have good, fresh, sweet fruit of the vine anytime they wanted, and no fermentation at all. So they could boil it down. Another one was filter the gluten. They would take out the skins and the other things that would be a natural yeast to help it to get that way. They would filter those things out, and it would make it so it wouldn't ferment. And then they also would add a mustard sulfic acid or a yeast inhibitor, and then it would keep it from corrupting also. And then keeping it at lower temperatures. And then if they did that way, then the sweetness would be preserved. So when you look at regarding this, the good wine in here, when you look at, for instance, number one, I would say that the disciples, where is that verse? The disciples believe more upon him. I think I'm on the right page here. Okay, yep, verse 11. So it says, it manifest his glory, and the disciples believed on him. And of course, we know from multiple here's a good test. Now, I don't have this in my notes, so I'm all in the whole league with everyone else. Who can think of a verse that Jesus was not a sinner and never sinned? We can pretend we're the person on the street proving us with hard questions. Say, hey, I think Jesus sinned. Unless you can show me in the Bible where he didn't, then I'm going to keep thinking that thought.
He who knew no sin became sin for us.
Ah, yes. In 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then also in Hebrews 4. See, now this is a great indictment, because I'm probably going to have more color in my face and then a little more warmth under my suit coat here, because this is really sad. Anyway, okay, well, let that be an indictment to me and everyone else. We need to have these verses right on hand. But there was one in Hebrews where it talks about who did no sin. I thought it was Hebrews 4. Okay, well, we'll cover that one later, and that is a good indictment on me for not knowing where the...
Hebrews 4:15.
Okay.
For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Ah, very good, yep. So he was not a sinner, and he wasn't aiding people along the way. All right, so, okay, back to the marriage of Cana of Galilee. So anyway, so 170 gallons, and the ruler of the feast, he said, thou hast kept the good wine until now. So good wine, and the one that has a flavor in it, you have one that's non-fermented, it has that sweet flavor. But if you leave things on their own, it turns into a vinegar, it sours, it spoils, and then it's not for drinking on there. All right. Does anyone have any other thought on John 5 or John 2? Any other thoughts or anything anyone would want to add? You can add it later, and we can talk about it more afterwards too. There's another interesting one. I was reading about the effects of alcohol on the cellular structure of the body, and also your internal organs, and it is not pretty. It goes in there and affects and damages every cell, every type of internal organ of your body gets damaged by these things. And if you want to, we could go over, let's see, it's 45 minutes. If I go for 50 minutes, is that fine with everyone? 50? Okay. All right, we'll go for 50 minutes. We've got another 8 minutes. Okay. All right. If you want to, you can go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy 5, here is another verse that, of course, the people who are staggering and having a hard time standing up, they wanted to try to find this one, but they couldn't find it. So I went over there with them and showed them. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, and look at verse number 21. So Timothy's being trained. He's being prepared to go out and run into that stuff in the opposition he's going to run into. In 1 Timothy 5, let's look at verse 20. them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself, what's that last word? Pure. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water. So now think with me on this one. Does this mean drink no longer water? No more water for you, Timothy. You're only drinking wine from now to the end of your life. That doesn't even make sense. In the context, no. He didn't say no more water for you, only wine the rest of your days. That's just silliness. He says drink no longer water, or keep thyself, drink no longer water, but use. Now, rarely do I ever hear this verse quoted properly. They usually say drink, but it didn't say, it said use. So that's one interesting little tidbit. But he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, when you read about alcohol and the distillation process and what alcohol is, it is definitely a toxin, and it definitely is a hazardous material to your organs. And with the Holy Spirit, if you just think rationally, would he say, okay, Timothy, what you need is some toxic material in your body? And some people I've heard, they would say, well, Timothy probably had a problem with his stomach. So Paul's like, well, you have a little bit of alcoholic drink in there. It'll help kind of settle your stomach. But alcohol provides cirrhosis of the liver, and it damages. It really is harmful for your esophagus and your whole digestional tract. It's not a benefit. But I was reading about the benefits of wine, grape juice, non-fermented. Oh, that would be very beneficial if you had an ailment in your stomach. So I was reading about the benefits, and I just wanted to be honest with myself. The benefits of fermented wine versus the new wine, the non-fermented. And I was just gathering up material on my own, and you could even come to your own conclusion. But as I looked, any benefits that may be in alcoholic wine, so many sources said the risk and the damages, the harm that's in the alcoholic one, the benefits of it are not worth the risk that it does in harming your body. I'm like, huh, interesting. So I went to the other end and found out any benefits that could be in a fermented one were in the non-fermented with plus benefits that weren't harmful or hazardous for your body at all. So when it talks about corn maketh the young men cheerful and new wine the maids, there's flavonoids and there's antioxidants. There's a lot of wonderful things in grape juice that are helpful for people's mood when they're down and out. You don't need to have some liquors in your mind to try to get you up. Pure blood of the grape, unfermented, is very, very helpful for people when they're kind of down in the dumps. There's a whole bunch of good chemical things and reactions that happen in your body with the intake of pure blood of the grape and non-fermented. So as I look through any benefits, and there are benefits in wines, but any benefit that's in a corrupted wine is found in an uncorrupted wine, and there's no ill benefits except if you drink too much of the new wine, you might have a tummy ache and you might have some problems lower than where your belt buckle is down. So anyway, there's some interesting things. So back here, when he talks about drink no longer water, so he's not talking about only drinking wine the rest of his days, but the use of it, and right away people assume, well, it's got to be fermented. Because I've heard a whole bunch of different things over my life, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's fermented at all. Let me see, how long are we taking here? Okay, we got 3 more minutes. Pardon?
We don't have another speaker.
Oh, yeah, we don't have another speaker. Oh, I like that. Yes. Okay. All right. Let me drink a little more water here so I can finish talking. Okay. So anyway, it was very interesting learning about the fruit of the vine, the benefits of it. There is, let me just, I did jot down in here. The problem is there's so much material about this to condense it into a nice orderly fashion takes a bit. Oh yeah, here we go. So there's a couple good things. There is, and if I'm pronouncing this wrong, then help me out. But these polyphenols, I think it's called, and it helps with your cognizant and memory functions. That's exactly the opposite. When you take an intoxicating liquor, you kind of forget things. Your memory goes out the window. You make very bad choices. But pure wine or the fruit of the vine or new wine or biblical wine that's not fermented by context, it helps the memory and cognitive functions. And then it has alter finis something. So anyway, another big thing that it helps. And it has resveratrol and flavonoids and a whole bunch of other things that are very helpful for your body. So granted, but again, you don't want to be taking too much in because there is a high sugar content and that can affect you. And especially for children taking in a high sugar content, it can affect them and they start jumping around doing crazy things. But for the health benefits, any health benefits in a fermented wine is in an unfermented with no ill effects other than if you drink too much. So when he talks about here, there's other passages where it talks about bishops or elders not given to much wine. Now, some people will say, for instance, they'll try to justify drinking of alcoholic material, and they say, well, Jesus, they call him a wine bibber. So, see, he was hanging out with him, and he was drinking the material and stuff. I was like, well, wait a minute. Yes, he was accused of being a wine bibber, but he also was accused of, thou hast a devil. Just because there's an accusation doesn't mean there's any type of truth to it. They claimed him of having a devil. They said that we be not born of fornication. So they accused the glorious Son of God who did no sin of being a bastard child. We be not born of fornication. We be Abraham's seed in John chapter 8. So just because people made accusations gives it no credence or acceptability regarding facts or truth. So he wasn't a wine bibber. He wasn't a glutton because gluttony, I noticed some people, I was listening to a few messages about wine, and some people say how often they hear messages or topics about wine, which I've heard very few messages on wine in my life, especially biblically defined ones, but they hear even less messages about gluttony. I'm like, that is very true. So just because one sin is embraced doesn't mean that another one should be embraced. But the sin of gluttony, now this thing about not giving to much wine, if you remember back, and I believe it's in Esther's time, they had a banquet of wine. They had all sorts of different kind of wines. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, I believe the term was. But this thing about food, there's nothing wrong with food. Food is a necessity of life. You can't live without food. But there becomes something wrong with food when you go to excess. You become a glutton. You're taking in more food. And you become, I've heard the term foodie. Does that just mean that someone is fat and out of control, or just they like eating different foods? Okay. They just like tasting and, like bird pecking on different flavors and things. But this thing about gluttony is not good. There's nothing wrong with the food, but the food is consumed in excess, and then it becomes wrong. The person doesn't have self-control. So this thing about not given to much wine, there can be nothing wrong with non-alcoholic wine. There's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. But taking in too much of it comes to be wrong. It starts getting into a gluttonous effect. When, I believe it is in Proverbs 30, I think. If you can help me, this one isn't in the notes, but it talks about, blessed art thou, O land, when thy princes are the son of nobles, for they eat for strength and not for drunkenness. So they're eating for strength and not just for consuming it upon their lust and eating more than they needed. There's another one. The one I know where the reference is in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 8. And here he says, verse number 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Convenient has to do with something that's fitting and right for the person. Remember in Romans chapter 1, they did those things which were not convenient. They did abominable wickedness and sins against their own bodies and against God. That was not convenient. But he said, feed me with food convenient, things that were right, lest I be what? Full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So it talks about they are full and deny thee. If you remember back in Israel's time, when they came out of Egypt, they're down there and they ate and drank and they rose up to play. And the play that they engaged in had to do with the loss of their apparel. Bad music went along with it. fornication and drunkenness, and then they started going after all sorts of abominations and then brought a curse of God upon themselves, and he put an end to that craziness that was going on. If you remember when Moses went up to the mount to get the commandments, he starts coming down and Joshua, I believe, was with him. And he says, oh, it's a noise of war. There's war in the camp, a noise of war that I hear. And Moses says, it's not the war, noise of war. It's not the war. It's not the sound of those that overcome with mastery. But it was the music and dancing that that Moses was used to hearing down in Egypt. And what was associated with their music and dancing and then of that drinking stuff, they had the golden calf, they lost their apparel, and it was to the shame of their enemies. So they had those ingredients. I kind of like this speaker system. I can run around and grab water and still keep talking. Okay. So anyway.
It was Ecclesiastes 10:17 that said princes eat for strength and not for
drinking. Okay. All right. 10:17. Okay. All right. Thank you. Ecclesiastes. All right. Nice. It's always nice taking notes when you're doing your message. Okay, let me see. If we go over to let's go to that one. I don't think we've gone over to it yet, but if you go to Proverbs chapter, if you're already at Proverbs 29, go back to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20. And yeah, in Proverbs 20. So this is the one that we sang. But it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. And if you think about it, I don't have a whole lot of engagement with, like, the modern term is alcoholic. And it puts like a nice blanket. And it's instead of adultery or fornication, well, they're in an affair. And it sounds kind of, you know, like an affair. It sounds kind of like it's not really ferocious in sound. But when you use biblical terms like whoredom, fornication, adultery, you can't make that sound good. It's just what it is. It's just, it's gross and disgusting. But this thing about drunkenness, instead of drunk or drunkard, well, alcoholic, or, you know, chronic, whatever. Well, we look at this term when it talks about wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The fellow that lives next door to our place down in Florida, he has been consuming strong drink for a long time. And he's got, of course, I don't know how many diseases he may have, but he has all sorts of problems with his immune system, which is just shutting down. His internal organs have been poisoned for so long. His eyes are just, he can't hardly see. His life is just destroyed to the maximum extent. I'm amazed. Well, hopefully he's still alive. I don't know. But he's wholly given over. When you think about a holic, someone that's wholly given over to something, they're wholly given over to the drink. They're alcoholic. When I really like that illustration of when Paul is exhorting in, where is that at? It's in, who knows that the one that talks about there, they're addicted to the ministry. I believe it's Romans 16? No. Who knows where that one is? They have addicted themselves to the work of the ministry. I think it's 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Okay, yeah. All right, good. 16:15. 1 Corinthians 16:15. When it says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Well, now there is a wonderful addiction to have. And what's interesting, if you turn over with me, this thing about addictions, I've never been through AA, but the people I've talked to that have been through there, the association terms, they talk about you have to get rid of the enablers out of your life. And they use the term enablers, or like enablers or people that enable to keep people under that bondage of liquor and things. Well, I was reading through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he was a persecutor and injurious. But if you turn to 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 11, 1 Timothy 1:11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath what? Enabled me. God is an enabler. He's able to bring that enablement to keep you addicted to the work of the ministry. I kind of like that term. So there's good addictions, there's good enablers, and he says, I thank God who hath enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So I like those terms, and it's a great term. If you talk to someone that's in AA, they're familiar with those terms. I love to just run right through here, talk about there's an enabler that will help you stay addicted to something, and it's 100% good and positive. And it, not only does it have a benefit in this life, but also in the life which is to come. So there's wonderful addictions that are positive, beneficial for your body and for the family, the body of Christ, and even for your close proximity, flesh and blood family as well. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, if you turn over to Leviticus chapter 10 with me, we'll take a tour back through memory lane. In Leviticus 10, he talks about that the priests weren't to be intoxicated. They weren't to have this wine that would affect their abilities, which is interesting because the false gods had also priests. They also had places in the groves where they would do their worship and such. And their worship was surrounded with fermentation, intoxication, and decadence that would go along with it. And the exact opposite was true with the true and living God, but Satan's always a counterfeit. Now, we're going over to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10. Okay. He says, let's see here. Where did that go? Uncover not your heads. Oh. Yes. Very good. Leviticus 10:8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. That you put a difference between the holy and the, a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. So there was unclean priests that were worshiping to Baal and Ashtaroth and those kind of things. And you have a priest class that is in a sober, right state of mind. And you have the priests of the devil, a Dagon and Baal, in an altered state of mind, engaging in their perversion, their fornication. There was a clean and there was an unclean. There was a clean priesthood, unclean, the true and living God, and then the false God. So Satan's always got a counterfeit. He's always down there trying to have something that can go and pull people in. Now, if you take, as we kind of start rolling down to an end, if you go over to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, 14, 15 is how I remember this reference, but everyone's mind works differently. But in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, we read it saying, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But unto him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is accepted to God, or is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us follow after the things which make for peace, wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but unto the evil, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense. Now, this context in Romans 13 is going back to meats offered to idols, in eating things that are contrary to what would be in the Old Testament, because you're not going to be eating food sacrificed to Dagon and stuff, or having your blessed ham by Baal and things like that. But in this context, it talks about unto the pure, all things are pure. Well, it's talking about meats. And yes, as members of the body of Christ, we can go eat rabbit, we can eat swine, we can eat crab, we can eat vacuums of the sea and vacuums of the lake. We can eat those things if you want. It's not a prohibition regarding those things. But he talks about, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the things which he alloweth. I heard an illustration of a preacher fellow, and the guy from this church, he came to him and he was pleading with him. His son was like 20-something years old. And he says, can you talk to my son? He's just a drunkard and he's getting around bad influences and stuff. And the guy's like, well, why don't you talk to him? He says, because I'm the one that gave him his first drink. And he didn't want to talk to him because he was the one to blame. He led an example for his young little son. And his son saw that example. It's like, oh. Remember that example? Remember Jehu in the Old Testament? He said, we're going to have a big Baal day. We're going to have a big Baal party. And he says, none but priests of Baal, none but Baal followers are coming. So they had this place. All the prophets of Baal came there. And he said that someone served Baal little. But he says that Jehu is going to serve Baal much. And he deceived the prophets of Baal. They all came for this big Baal sermon, seminar. He came in, and then he had the people at the doors, and anyone that escaped, it was their life or theirs. So they make sure they got rid of all the prophets of Baal. But he said, in a sense, this one had served Baal little, but he's going to serve Baal much. I don't know about your all's life, but things that my dad did, for instance, dad had one motorbike growing up. Well, I have more than one motorbike. And certain things that he did it a little bit. And then I have gone, well, not necessarily now, but in the time past, way overboard with motorbiking, putting on like almost 400,000 miles on motorbike. So what one little seed, and it wasn't necessarily bad, and I use it, you know, I use an excuse. I'm going to zip out and preach in Salt Lake City and zip down to here and there. So it wasn't all in vain. I got to witness to lots of people. But just that little analogy, see, even something that's nothing bad, having a motorcycle, nothing wrong with a motorcycle, but what a father did in a little bit, the son went off. Now, that can be a wonderful and great thing. You take your little son, you take your daughter or mothers and daughters, you teach them a little Bible verse. They memorize a Bible verse and a song. And we might have maybe 10 verses, 10, 15 songs memorized, but those little ones can take it. And hopefully by the time they turn 20, maybe they'll have hundreds of verses memorized. Maybe they'll have hundreds of songs memorized. And what we did a little bit, which we could have done more, they'll take what we started to do and launch off and go farther than we ever thought possible. I can't wait for the day where maybe Violet will say, hey, Dad, here's what I was learning in the Bible. And she'll go through. I'm like, I've never seen that before. That's pretty good. Let me take some notes on that. But how wonderful it'd be. We're trying to do what is right, instill it into the children, and off they launch off and go farther than we've ever gone. When it talks about back in 1 John, it says, my little children, now I'm not even going to be able to quote it, but he talks about, about this is really poor, but sleep helps the memory. And I should be drinking more biblical wine. It will help me with my cognitive functions. Give me some more polyphenols. He says that he has no greater joy than that to hear that his children walk in truth. Is something I just chopped it all up. But talk about a great joy. But a great joy, we're in eternity. Here's your children you invested. You lived a righteous life. You tried to give them the best you could and teach them and train them. And you see other people, souls saved and saints edified, maybe in a decade or even a century to come. He's like, here I put in that little emphasis. I put that into my children. I abstain from certain fleshly lusts at war against the soul, put it into them, and off is wonderful things. And sowing and reaping works both ways. Sowing and reaping works for good, and it works for bad. And it'd be great if you could just pray for crop failure on the things that are bad. Pray for drought and blight and all that, but I haven't seen that happen. So anyway, we have a great opportunity to take the wisdom of God. Learn from things that happened in the past. Learn from people's failures. Learn about the bastard children, the destroyed lives and destroyed nations because of this hazardous drink and the damages that happens from inside and even outside your body. We can learn from these examples. There's enough to have many more messages on it. I'm not sure how many I will have, but we can have a couple more. And if you have questions about it, feel free. If you jot them down or ask me about them, and I can add it into the next message too. Because these questions, if you're out talking to people about the Bible, you are going to run into people say, Jesus turned water into wine, and I'm going getting some Budweiser at the grocery store right now. You know, so they try to link those things somehow together, which is pretty wild. But anyway, so we've gone for a while here. It's almost 12:30. But if you want to launch off questions, it could go long. So maybe if someone has some questions, if you want to sit down at a table and we can break bread about questions, or if you want to talk about anything else or motorbiking, you know, that's fine too. But does anyone, well, I guess I'll have to open up for questions afterwards because then we'll have enough time. But anyway, so hopefully that was kind of a start. But God's word gives us a wonderful, wonderful help to keep us from the misery and heartache and woe that so many people have endured and have plagued their lives. I heard one fellow, I don't know if I'll be able to remember it correctly, but he said about the term bar, like bar, a tavern or a habitation where they drink liquors and stuff. He said it's a good term, bar, because it may bar a few people from heaven, and then it's like a gateway to hell, and whoever coined the term coined it well or something like that. But it's sad because there's a lot of bad things that happen in bars and a lot of things that happen because of wine and spirits and that liquids when it moves itself aright and it bites and stings and hurts and devours many, many precious things. But we can learn from these examples, keep ourselves from it, that slippery slope, and hopefully glorify God to the maximum extent. All right, well, I'll close in a word of prayer and we'll get ready for some morsels. Father, we sure are grateful for your truth. Thank you for dwelling within us, and God forbid that we ever do things in our life that would not glorify thee. But even if we do, we sure are thankful and grateful for the grace that you've given us. Thank you for showing mercy upon us to the maximum extent, like you did to Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, injurious, and murderer able to be forgiven. We saw the gratitude that he had, willing to get beaten and keep on preaching the truth. May we have that same tenacity. May we never do things that would grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and may the word of Christ dwell in us richly to keep that ever from happening. Help us to edify one another and strengthen one another as we see these evil days approaching and trying to pull away our children and corrupt and destroy them and leave them in the waste and despair of this world. Help us to do what we ought to and take in thy word as much as possible. Amen.